Okay. Song of Solomon. It's page 76 in the notes that are in front of you. You know, the Bible addresses all kinds of areas of human life, so it should not be surprising that it addresses the area of sex, which is what God does in the Book of Solomon. And of course, some people have twisted God's prohibition of premarital and extramarital sex to mean that God is down on sex. And there is an important verse in the New Testament to contradict that, and that is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. And then there is this entire book in the Old Testament, the Song of Solomon's. Now, it's amazing to me the aura that the ancient Jewish rabbis put on the Song of Solomon. In ancient time, the Jews said that Proverbs was like the outer court of the temple. You remember the temple had an outer court, and then it had the entrance to the building, and that was then the holy place, and then within the building, beyond the holy place, was the Holy of Holies. Well, the ancient rabbis said that Proverbs was like the outer court of the temple, Ecclesiastes was like the holy place, and Song of Solomon was like the Holy of Holies. Now, you'll notice on your notes that the Song of Solomon does go by some other names, and you will occasionally find a translation that has it named something other than Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is sometimes referred to as canticles, which means song, a series of songs. Song of Solomon is sometimes referred to as the Song of Songs, and that is taken from the introduction to the book in verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. And that title and that verse indicates that this song must be the best of the ones that Solomon wrote, and we know from 1 Kings that he wrote 1,005 songs. So the fact that this is called the Song of Songs would mean it is the best of all of them. Now, as I mentioned about the rabbis, here's something else. The Jewish rabbis have always held the book in high esteem. The Midrash Rabbah points out the importance of giving attention to the message of the book. Had any other man composed them, and they're them referring to the songs that make up the book of Song of Solomon. If any had any other man composed them, it would have been incumbent on you to incline your ear and to listen to them, all the more since Solomon composed them. Had he composed them out of his own mind, it would have been incumbent on you to incline your ear and listen to them, all the more then since he composed them in the Holy Spirit. That is a remarkable statement by a Jewish rabbi, to refer to the Holy Spirit as the inspirer of Scripture. That is something we find very definitely in the New Testament. But you really don't see it in the Old Testament. But that, to me, is an amazing statement. Now, the question comes, why study the book? And I put here a quotation from David and Carol Hocking in their book, Romantic Lovers. "This book should be studied by every couple seeking to be married. It will teach every couple how to have a fully satisfying marital experience where love dominates and romance flourishes. If you want another chance at your dying marriage, this book is for you. If you want to increase your love for your spouse, this book is for you. If you want to strengthen your sexual understanding, this book is for you. If you want to be romantic again, this book is for you. If you want to know what God approves of in a marriage, this book is for you. If you want to get married soon, this book is for you." I don't quite see what they're saying there, I don't think reading the book is automatically going to cause someone to meet the one they're going to marry. I don't quite understand that statement. But if you want to see how much God loves you, this book is for you. Oh, great statement there. Now, of course, we have to ask ourselves, who wrote the book, Song of Solomon? Solomon is traditionally believed to be the author. His name appears 7 times in the book. And as I said in 1 Kings 4:32, says that he wrote 3,000 Proverbs and 1,005 songs. And so it fits that he would be the author. But there are some people through the years who have questioned his authorship. And they say, for instance, chapter 1, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, they say that need not mean that Solomon wrote it, only that it was written in his honor. But then they say, what is known of Solomon doesn't necessarily fit what is written in the book. For instance, we learn that his first wife was the daughter of Pharaoh. Well, she couldn't be the country girl and bride in this book and so on. And then, we have so much negative inference in the Old Testament concerning Solomon and his marriages that just doesn't fit. And so some people will say that that raises the whole question of whether Solomon was the author or not. I think the best thing is to take it the way it says in verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, and to see him as the author. Now, the big question is, in Song of Solomon, how do we interpret it? And it is interpreted in 2 ways. And you'll find, first of all, has anyone ever heard a series in church teaching the book of Song of Solomon? I have not taught the book of Song of Solomon.
In the women's,
we did it in a monastery. Okay, that would fit. Very rarely is it taught from the pulpit. And but those times when it has been taught from the pulpit or taught in a Bible study, like the women's Bible study, half the time you'll hear it interpreted by one way and maybe not even a full half the other way. Those 2 ways are, number 1, literal. And that's the way that I would say you don't hear it taught as often. And the literal interpretation is taking it as marital love, to give God's viewpoint of sexual love and marriage. And I put here a statement by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He said, quote, "The purpose," that would be the purpose of this book, "is to describe ideal human love and to give God's viewpoint of sexual love within marriage. And this it does in some explicit ways. It is for this very reason that many have shied away from the literal approach and have taken an allegorical or typical approach. Since the scriptures have much to say about God's rules of conduct in every other area of human relations, is it so difficult to believe and expect that God could have something to say of sexual behavior, especially since this is the most intimate relationship a man and a woman can enter into? The author," that would be Arnold Fruchtenbaum, "feels that this is exactly what God, through this book, has done." And were I to teach the book of Song of Solomon, verse by verse, I would teach it from the literal viewpoint. I think the other viewpoint is a travesty. I think the other viewpoint slaughters the book and just harms what God is doing in his word. He is to be taken literally. If you take it the other approach, what standard are you going to use? You can make anything mean anything you want it to mean. And that's the problem with the second approach, and turn the page, where we have that, and that is what's called the allegorical approach. Now, in the allegorical approach, the two lovers, who are the central characters of the book, are symbolic of something else. But what that something else is, isn't agreed upon by the people who teach it allegorically. Now, it seems to me that God's word is something that it has one meaning. It cannot have more than one meaning. It only has one meaning. And so that has to be true with the book of Song of Solomon. And the best way to see that is to treat it like we do all the rest of the books of the Bible, and that is to take it literally. Now, there are a number of ways that it's taken allegorically. The two primary ways are the love of God and Israel. And, of course, that would be used by Jewish interpreters who would do it allegorically. And then B, the other way, is to take it for the love of Christ and the church. And, of course, no Jewish teacher would take it that way. That would be strictly Christians who take it that way. The problem is it's completely subjective. And God's word isn't to be taken that way. And people, they go wild with the book. For instance, the bride in the book, Shulamite, she refers to herself as having dark skin because she was out working in the vineyard so much in her youth and so on. So it's people teaching the book allegorically, they come to something like that. And they'll say, well, see, that's a picture of the church being ugly with sin, and so on. Well, you know, hey, that's not what the book is trying to say. Some people have even, in chapter 2, verse 12, it will refer to the cooing of doves. That's even one allegorical teacher said that represents the preaching of the apostles. No, that's not in there. They'll come to the banquet in chapter 5, verse 1, and say that's referring to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not in the Song of Solomon. Nowhere in the book does it ever suggest that it should be understood as an allegory. I have heard the book of Song of Solomon taught. And it was when I was probably about 10 years old. And it was the Wednesday night Bible study at my grandparents' church. But it was taught allegorically. You know, that if you're going to teach it literally, you have to be careful about your audience. You wouldn't want 10-year-olds in the audience when you're teaching the book of Song of Solomon literally. And you know, I remember my grandparents' pastor, and I remember him teaching the book of Daniel and so on. And I don't remember anything about the really sensual parts of Song of Solomon. But I just remember him standing there and saying that it represents Christ and the church. And I don't know how many weeks he went through it, and I doubt that I was at all of them because I wouldn't necessarily be at my grandparents' that long. But I remember it. But that's the only time I've ever heard Song of Solomon taught like that. I mean, I've heard it taught in a synopsis thing like we're going to do tonight, but not verse by verse through the book. Okay, so I think you get the idea of where I stand on how it should be interpreted, and that would be literal. On the other hand, though, we can't discount Christ in the Song of Solomon, just as the teaching of Scripture is that Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. Certainly, the Song of Solomon illustrates Christ and his bride, the church. But that's not the interpretation of the book. That's just simply an illustration that is provided by the book. You would never want to teach the whole book. I don't think ever want to teach the whole book, just strictly saying, but it's illustrating Christ, illustrating Christ. You would not do justice to the book. The main characters in the book, there are three. The first is Solomon, and he's the groom. Then there is Shulamit, and Shulamit is the bride. Now, Shulamit is the Hebrew feminine form of the word Solomon. Be like Pauline compared to Paul, or Stephanie compared to Stephen. And so, really, that would mean she's Mrs. Solomon, is really what it boils down to, and we don't know what her first name was. Then there's another character who is really a group that's in the book, and that is a chorus-like book. In the ESV, they put, not as part of the inspired text, but throughout the text, they will put above certain verses the name of the person who is speaking. And in the case of the ESV, they put others. Some translations will say that it's the chorus, or some will say the daughters of Jerusalem, and so on. But that is referring to this third group, which is called the chorus. And by the way, the Song of Solomon, I find it really helpful in reading the book of Song of Solomon to pay attention to those words that have been added by the translators telling you who was speaking. For instance, verses 2 to 4 above mine, it says she, which would refer to Shulamit. Then halfway through verse 4, it says others. That would be the chorus. Then verse 5, it says she. And many translations do that. Won't necessarily say he or she. They may say Solomon, Shulamit, or whatever. But I find in reading Solomon, it's easy to get lost with who's speaking, and it helps me. The other book that really helps me to pay attention to what the translator has put there is the book of Job, to make sure that I don't miss out on who is speaking in this chapter, whether it's Job or Bildad or Zophar. Two books. The rest of the books of the Bible, to be honest, when I'm just reading through, I don't pay that much attention to the headings that have been added by the translators. But I really do on Song of Solomon and Proverbs. Now, this chorus is brought in. This is poetry. This is literature. It's not history. And so the chorus is brought in. It's a literary device brought in to explain a situation or to give a warning or to allow for dialogue to take place or to set the stage for what follows. So the chorus, the words of the chorus are these, the daughters of Jerusalem, is just a device by the author to help move the poetry along. Now, it helps to know the story behind the song. And so I've written it here, and I want to read it. Solomon owns a vineyard in Galilee near Shunem. One day, while visiting his vineyards, he meets a farm girl as she is taking care of her own family vineyard. Solomon falls in love with her. She finally agrees to marry him. Shortly before the wedding, Solomon sends a wedding procession to bring the bride to his palace in Jerusalem. After her arrival, the wedding ceremony takes place, followed by the wedding banquet, and then the wedding night. One night, Shulamit rejects Solomon's sexual advances, and the king leaves. Shulamit regrets rejecting his advances and begins to search for him. After finding him, they have a loving reunion. After some time in the palace, Shulamit begins to desire a visit to her home, because that's up in Galilee. She's far from home now. They make a visit where they renew, that is, to her home in Galilee, where they renew their commitment to each other, and the book closes with the enjoyment of sexual love in their mountain home. So that, in a nutshell, is the story that the poem is built around. Now, the form of the book, it's called A Lyric Idyll, I-D-Y-L-L. And an idyll is a collection of songs events or speeches related to a story, but not necessarily given in chronological order. And Song of Solomon is not in chronological order quite. Now, Solomon records the story not from his own perspective, but from the perspective of the bride. In the book, she is the one telling the story. And then before we get into the outline to take us through the book, I put a note of caution by John MacArthur. It said, quote, "Song of Solomon is deliberately veiled in poetic euphemisms that are beautiful by any measure. Some of the imagery is fairly obvious, some highly debatable. In many places, the meaning is indistinct enough to permit a great deal of hermeneutical imagination." Hermeneutical, the word hermeneutics means the science of interpreting the Bible. So in other words, he's saying some of the euphemisms that he's putting here, it's kind of difficult just to come down using the rules of Bible interpretation and says, this euphemism stands for this. Some of them, maybe we should just let be there for the beauty of them rather than trying to take them apart. And wisdom would seem to teach that here, especially here, it is best for the preacher not to be a lot more explicit than the Holy Spirit was. In other words, if I were going to teach the book verse by verse, and I come to some of those euphemisms which are describing different aspects of sexual activity, John MacArthur, I think, wisely is saying, it's not good for me as a pastor to take those apart and try to explain them. And where this statement comes from is he wrote in a blog form a series probably about 6-9 months ago. There were several pastors in America, pastors of large churches, not the biggest mega churches, but large churches, that were teaching the Song of Solomon in their churches on Sunday morning. And in a couple of cases, they even put billboards out in the community advertising this series that the pastor was doing. And the whole idea of the billboards was, come and get your sex life improved. Well, we know that sex sells, and that's why they were doing it. And these pastors were extremely explicit in their messages, taken from Solomon. They says, well, we're just doing what Solomon did. And that in the world of some of the Christian blogs, this really became a hot topic of whether this was good or whether this was bad. And John MacArthur weighed in with this statement that I put in my file. And as I'm preparing for this overview, I got my Song of Solomon file out. And I said, oh, yeah, I remember that was a good statement. Because I think he has a lot of truth in what he's saying. Well, turn the page, and we're going to have our outline. Now, the outline is by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and I have not many, but several commentaries on Song of Solomon, or larger commentaries of several books that would include Song of Solomon. The best that I've seen out of the few that I've seen, because really there's not a whole lot of books written on Song of Solomon, but the best I've seen is a little paperback book by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And, of course, if you know anything about Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and you do if you go to Bob's classes, he is Jewish. He grew up in a distinguished line of rabbis, and he came to know Christ as Messiah, and his life was changed, and so on. But he's a great, great scholar and writes from a good knowledge of the Hebrew and so on. But this book, this commentary that he wrote on Song of Solomon is not a typical commentary. A typical commentary gets into, okay, this is the Hebrew and this does this and this. It's very readable. for anyone to read and profit by. The title, I don't like the title. The title is Biblical Lovemaking. And I don't like the title because I think the title implies that he's doing something in the book that he's not doing. This is not some big thing like those billboards of those pastors that I was talking about. But on the other hand, he does give God's biblical principles that are in the book. But I checked on Amazon, and it's still available at Amazon and, of course, through Arnold's ministry, Ariel Ministries. But this is where the outline came from. First of all, we have courtship and marriage in chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 5, verse 1. And we start out with the first of these idols. Remember, the Song of Solomon is made up of these idols, I-D-Y-L-L, these songs. And the first one is the wedding day reflection. So it's written from the standpoint of the bride, Shulamit, that she is reflecting during the day of her wedding to Solomon. The first reflection is Shulamit preparing for the wedding feast. And in the Jewish way of doing things in those days, there would be a procession where the groom and his friends would go to the bride's house and try to catch her by surprise. It became kind of a game to do that. And also often they'll come in the middle of the night. And Jesus told some parables that are built around that background. And they then bring the bride and her attendants to the groom's house, which would be the groom's parents' house. And then there they have the wedding ceremony. And then from the wedding ceremony, they have the wedding banquet. And then from the wedding banquet, they have the wedding night. So she is writing this first part, the first reflection. She's preparing for the wedding feast. The wedding ceremony has already occurred and the procession. Then secondly, the second reflection is at the wedding feast. And then the third, she's in the bridal chamber on the wedding night. And that's chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 7. In the middle of that, or not in the middle, but at the end of that, I want to draw our attention to one verse, and that's chapter 2, verse 7. So at the end of this reflection during the wedding night, she says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem." So that would be the chorus, the girls in the chorus. "By the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." At the conclusion of the wedding night, Shulamit admonishes the girls in the chorus who are unmarried. And she admonishes them that sexual passion must not be aroused until it can be satisfied in marriage. In other words, keep their virginity until they are married. Any kind of sexual passion isn't to be practiced outside of marriage because it can lead to fornication. That is God's principle, and it's a principle here in the book of Song of Solomon. Then we have the second idol, and that is the courtship period reflection. So now she goes back and she reflects to before the wedding, to when she and Solomon first met. And the fourth reflection is a springtime visit. And that's in chapter 2, verses 8 to 17. And let's look in chapter 2 in verse 15. Remember I said one time I've heard Song of Solomon taught. And then I remember, I doubt that it was the whole message, but I remember part of a message that I heard as a teenager at camp, summer camp, taken from this verse in Song of Solomon. And the pastor who was speaking simply took this verse out of its context and then threw it out that we all are to watch out for the little foxes that spoil the vine. Did no exposition of the text. He's just wanting to teach what he wanted to teach, and he found a verse that fits it, to look out for those little things that spoil the vine. And it's this verse. But it's interesting when you see it in the context, and don't just take it out. As you'll see in the outline, it's a springtime visit. It's when she and Solomon met back there in the vineyard, when Solomon had gone to inspect his vineyard, and she's taking care of her family's vineyard next door. And they're walking through the vineyard, and in verse 15, she says, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom." What that verse is saying is here's a woman who's in love, and she's preparing for her wedding, and she is telling Solomon, she's making this analogy that just as the little foxes can do damage in the vineyard. So she says, we don't want anything bringing damage to our marriage. Let's catch the little foxes. Let's find out those things that are going to harm our marriage and get them taken care of now. So in other words, what we're supposed to do in premarital counseling is find these kinds of things. Well, then we have number two under the second idol, the fifth reflection, dreams of separation. And that's in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. After Solomon leaves, this is before they get married, but after Solomon leaves and he's proposed and so on, and he goes back to Jerusalem, she remembers the recurring dream she had during their separation. She dreams Solomon had appeared to have forsaken her. And she goes through the city streets, and she describes they're going through the city streets looking for Solomon. And then she sees him, and she clings to him. And then the dream ends on a happy note. But interestingly, in chapter 3, verse 5, she repeats what she said earlier to the daughters of Jerusalem. Verse 5, chapter 3. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." In other words, wait till marriage. Then we have C, the third idol, and that is marital union reflections, chapter 3, verse 6 through 5, 1. And we have the sixth reflection, which is the wedding procession. In chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, she thinks back on that. Then, number 2, seventh reflection, the wedding night. Now, in chapter 4, we've already had, earlier, a description of the wedding night from Shulamit's point of view. Now it's going to be from Solomon's point of view. Then that brings to a second section of the poem, and that is sexual adjustments in marriage. And we have A, the fourth idol, sexual problem reflections. Number 1, eighth reflection, Shulamit's troubled dream of love refused. That's in chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 6, verse 3. Shulamit dreams that she has refused Solomon's sexual advances. Now they're married, they're husband and wife. And one night, Solomon wants to, but she comes up with some excuses and refuses. And then she then gets up and so on, but Solomon is gone. And she has to go looking for him. But that is all a dream. She dreams that. Then the second one, the return of Solomon. So then there's the return and their reunion and so on. Then we have B, the fifth idol, the return to Galilee reflections. Number 1, 11th reflection, Shulamit's desire to visit home. That's in chapter 7, verse 11 through chapter 8, verse 4. You know, in those days, it was a lengthy journey to go from Jerusalem to Galilee. Now you get in a car or a bus and you do it in a couple of hours. But that was a much bigger deal in those days. Plus, she can't call home. You know, there's no telephone. There's no email. So she's missing home and she wants to see her parents and her siblings and so on. And so she has this desire to return home. And, oh, I'm sorry, I skipped over number one. The tenth reflection, the dance of the Mahanim. That's chapter 6, verse 10 through 7, verse 10. This is a description of just simply Shulamit and Solomon alone together in their chamber, and Shulamit dances before Solomon. Perfectly a beautiful thing between a husband and a wife. Secondly, then there's that desire to visit home. But it's interesting to read exactly her reason that she states for wanting to go home. It's not just to see her family, but she thinks it would be so romantic to go back home because it's the country. Jerusalem's the city. Go back home and renew their marriage covenant, their vows. Say their vows again. That would be the kind of thing. And just to have this renewal of their marriage covenant. It's kind of like today, husband and wife saying, you know, we need to get away, just the two of us. Get a babysitter for the kids and get away for the weekend, just the two of us. That's what she's wanting to do, only it would be back in her home country of Galilee. And so we have number three, 12th reflection, journey to the country. So she reflects on that trip. Turn to chapter 8, verse 6. I love this verse. Chapter 8, verse 6. She says, set a seal upon your heart as a seal upon your arm. In other words, set a seal upon your heart. It's referring to their marriage covenant. Let's renew our marriage vows, our marriage covenant. And this would be a seal on their heart saying that they are only for each other, committed to each other. And she desires that they would never be apart again. For, continuing in verse 6, for love is as strong as death. Just as death is so strong that nothing human can overcome it, so their love would be so strong that nothing could overcome it. And then she says, jealousy is fierce as the grave. Now, jealousy here is used in the good sense. We usually use jealousy in a bad sense, but there is a good sense of the word jealousy, and it's that way here. It's asserting the ownership that you're mine alone, and I'm not anyone else's, and you're not anyone else's, and we are each other. And then she says, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. In other words, their love is kindled not by man, but by God. It's the flame of the Lord. That's an interesting expression, only time it's in Scripture, the flame of the Lord. And she's relating it to their love has been ignited by God, as it were. Then in verse 7, many waters cannot quench love. This kind of love can't be extinguished. Whether it be adverse circumstances or whatever, cannot extinguish this kind of love. Neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. In other words, this love can't be bought. And again, this is beautiful poetry between a husband and wife, and how special it is. Well, turning the page, we have number 4, the 13th reflection, and this is at Shulamit's country home. Let's read part of it, verse 8. The others are speaking. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. In other words, there is a sister of Shulamit, and she's young. She has not developed yet. So they ask, what shall we do for our sister? In other words, what will be done to protect her chastity? What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? In other words, the days leading to her engagement. What can we do to ensure her continuing in chastity until she's married? Verse 9. If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. In other words, if she remains pure and withstands all the assaults of immorality, her siblings are going to adorn her with silver. And they're going to give her the highest honor for her maintaining her purity. But if she is a door, in other words, if she is accessible to seduction, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. In other words, they're going to work to protect her. If she just makes herself available and doesn't guard her virginity, they are going to be working to protect her. Verse 10, I was a wall, so this is back to Shulamite. My breasts were like towers. Unlike her sister, she was fully developed, but she kept her virginity for her husband. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. She kept herself for her husband, and she is so glad she did. Verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. Now, she's getting ready to make a point here. But to understand the point, she says, you know, in our culture, people like Solomon will own a vineyard, but they don't live by the vineyard. They don't do the work in the vineyard. They hire other people to do it. And then when they get the harvest, they give part of the profit of the harvest to the people that have taken care of the vineyard. Verse 12, my vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000. When she refers to my vineyard, she's referring to her experience before marriage of saving herself for her husband. And Solomon, as it were, gets a great blessing from that. But then she says, and the keepers of the fruit, 200. The keepers of the fruit were her siblings who helped her maintain her virginity, just as they have talked about for the younger sister doing the same thing. And so what she's doing here is asking Solomon, would you reward my siblings for the part that they played and my keeping my virginity. Verse 13, then Solomon speaks, O you who dwell in the garden with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. And then Shulamit says in verse 14, make haste, my beloved. In other words, come away from all others and be mine. And let's be alone and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Again, it's poetic language referring to their relationship. Well, I hope that just gives you a better understanding. You know, it's one of those books where you can kind of get lost in wondering, well, who's talking and what's going on and so on. But I want to end with these four lessons from the Book of Solomon, Song of Solomon. Number one, God gave sex for every married couple to thoroughly enjoy. And 1 Corinthians 7:13 says for a married couple to neglect it, except for a short period, to be devoted to fasting and prayer, it says, it is sin. Then number two, men need to be romantic towards their wives. We men can learn from some things in the book from Solomon and his words and his romancing his wife. And then number three, women need to show appreciation to their husbands. And then number four, singles, don't settle for second best. Keep yourselves pure for the one you will share your life with. Four good principles from the Song of Solomon. Well, as you know, it is quite a book and a very unusual book in Scripture, but part of inspired Scripture. We should be glad that God included it in His Word. Well, we're early because I didn't want to go into detail in the book. You can do that as you read it yourself. But if there's any questions on this book or anything else, we can have a few minutes for questions, which we rarely do. Steve?
Solomon had multiple wives.
Yes. And so one of the tragedies is that here he wrote this wonderful poem, but yet he didn't live up to it. Just like all the Proverbs, and he didn't live up to those. I would assume he wrote it early, and that this relationship with Shulamit would have been at the beginning of his reign, before he had all the rest of the corruption, I would assume. Yeah, I wouldn't say it was condoned by God. He didn't put to death, so in that sense, I guess you could say it was condoned. But he never puts his stamp of approval on it. And you have the pattern from the beginning, let this man be with this woman, and the two shall be one flesh. And polygamy just violates that like crazy. And so his plan was not, and he allowed it, just like he's allowed us to do many things that are not his plan. And every case of polygamy in the Bible has terrible ramifications and consequences. There's never, ever anything good that came out of it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Similar. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else on this or other? Yeah, yeah. 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 Well, are there any prayer requests? I'm going to turn the recording off.